creation worships you.
All angels and heavenly throngs
serve your glory with their songs.
All cherubim and seraphim
with soaring voices sing your name.
Holy is God our Lord.
Holy is God.
I think that's Martin Luther's version of the Te Deum, if I'm not mistaken, called Lord God, We Sing Your Praise. You know, you can listen to this ongoing conversation we're having with Pastor Will Whedon on these daily prayer services like Matins and Vespers in Compline. Or you can actually do them at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. These services, along with the other services of the church, are part and parcel of every day's study for the pastoral ministry for the men there. For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, their toll-free number is 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or go to our website. We put their logo right there on our homepage because we want you to notice it. Click on it, and you'll find out more about Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Our website address, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Pastor Will Whedon is our guest. 25 more minutes with him on the service of Matins. Well, Will, we're still in the middle of this hymn that we just heard a different version of, the Te Deum. You mentioned before that Luther even at one point refers to it as one of the creeds. It is very creedal. In fact, when it gets into what are usually called like the fifth and sixth stanzas of this great hymn, it starts sounding an awful lot like the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. When you took it upon yourself to deliver man, you humbled yourself to be born of a virgin. When you had overcome the sharpness of death, you opened the kingdom of heaven to all believers.
Yeah. Yeah.
Is this the creed for morning prayer for Matins?
Yeah, you can certainly think of it that way, because technically morning prayer itself doesn't have a creed. I want to go back, just one thing I want to say about what you played at the beginning.
Sure.
Do your listeners know that anyone can own that wonderful set of hymns, Ballads, Chants, by Martin Luther? It's a four-part CD set that CPH produced, I think, last year or the year before. Last year, right?
I think it was last year.
Last year. And it is really stunning. It has a number of the Matin hymns in it, and of course it has the entirety of Luther's Te Deum, and it's very well worth hearing. So I don't know what their the order number. Oh yes, I do. It's 99-1726. but it is a fabulous collection and really worth the price.
And by the way, folks, the number is 1-800-325-3040. That's the number for Concordia Publishing House. And what you ask for is the Martin Luther Collection. It's a 4D CD set of ballads and chants and hymns. 1-800-325-3040. Thanks for the plug.
Thank you. Well, I just didn't want to let that go by. Now, back to your point, which I'm very excited about. Yes, at the very heart of the Te Deum Laudamus, you get a confession of the faith that is just beautiful. You know, you might notice a little bit of difference than the Nicene Creed and the other creeds, because the Te Deum, unlike them, is actually addressed back to God. You know, the Nicene Creed, it's not addressed to God, even though we say it facing the altar as though we're saying it to God, but it speaks about God in the third person, you know. This doesn't. This, you know, it's talking to God and says, you know, when thou tookest upon thee to deliver man, thou didst humble thyself to be born of a virgin, and when thou hast overcome the sharpness of death, I love that phrase, I mean the sharpness of death, thou didst throw wide open the kingdom of heaven to all believers, thou sittest at the right hand of God in the glory of the Father, we believe that thou shalt come to be our judge, we therefore pray thee, help thy servants. Notice the same theme we had right at the beginning of Matins. Help thy servants whom thou hast redeemed with thy precious blood. Make them to be numbered with thy saints in glory everlasting. This reminds us that confession in the New Testament is really threefold. It means praise of God, like what's done here. It means stating the faith, like what's done here. And it also means acknowledging sin, acknowledging the truth of what God has said to us. All three meanings of confession kind of tie up together in this stunning confession of faith that the church sings as the Te Deum. One more thing we should probably mention about it, too, is that it's so popular over the years. It has a number of forms. And a lot of people, maybe a lot of our evangelical listeners, would say, well, we've never heard of this thing before. But I bet that many of them have, because there's a very popular hymn called Holy God, We Praise Thy Name. And guess what that hymn is? Nothing but a paraphrase of the Te Deum Laudamus.
It has become a stock piece in almost Christian civilization. You will hear men of history talking about singing their Te Deum.
Right. Right.
You know, what did you do then? We sang Te Deum. It happens on battlefields. It happens everywhere. It has been lost, sadly, not only just to civilization, but also even to the church, out of disuse.
Yeah, you know, I'm going to say one of the saddest things that has happened, it's sort of like there's been a good thing and a bad thing. In a lot of Lutheran churches, my own included, the Lord's Supper has taken the prominence it deserves, and it should have, as the regular Sunday service, right? But the price of that has been the squeezing out of Matins. Is there a way around it? Well, you know, I really wonder whether or not, I wonder how many people would show up if you said, hey, we're going to pray Matins before the divine service. We're going to start Matins at whatever time. We do this on the weekdays here at St. Paul's. We have the sacrament of the altar. Like yesterday was St. James Day. I bet you guys celebrated that, didn't you?
We did.
Yeah, and so we had the Lord's Supper at 7 o'clock that morning. But before we began the Lord's Supper at 6:30, there's a number of us that gathered together and joined in praying Matins prior to beginning the Lord's Supper service itself. I really think it would be a beautiful thing if that could just become more wide and widespread practice, that our people just, you know, we're not coming here for preaching per se, because we're getting ready to have that in the divine service, but to speak and rejoice in the praises of God, and to not let such a treasure as the Te Deum disappear from our use.
The last line, one more question on the Te Deum, the last line of the Te Deum, which isn't as ancient as the rest of it is, but, O Lord, in you have I trusted, let me never be confounded. What is being asked there?
It's saying, Lord, I put all my eggs in this basket. Please don't let them get crushed. all my trust is in you. You're the only one. I'm not. The very nature of idolatry is that you don't really trust, and so you multiply the gods. That's why there's always when you have idolatry going on, you always have more than one god, because you're not quite sure if that one's going to come through for you. You know, so if that one's going to fail, you better have something over here. It's the old expression: don't put all your eggs in one basket. Right. The end of this canticle says, Lord, I put all my eggs in your basket. All of my trust is in you. Please do not let me ever be ashamed or confounded of having trusted in you. And, of course, the Christian knows that God delights to answer that prayer with, you will never be confounded for having trusted in me.
There is an alternative to the Te Deum, which is unfamiliar to most, and that is the Song of Zechariah. Not if you've read Luke chapter 1 near the end, but it's unfamiliar as part of this service, the Song of Zechariah. Say a few words about it, if you will.
Yeah, the Benedictus is what it's actually called, again, from the first word in Latin, blessed. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. This is the song which Zechariah himself, Father John the Baptist, sang. The way Luke tells the story, I think that you need to pay real careful attention to how he unfolds the story. If our hearers, any of them, want to turn to Luke 1, they can check this out and see whether they think I'm just full of hot air or if there might be something to this. In Luke 1, remember John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, had been in the temple and had a vision. And he had doubted, you know, when the angel told him that his wife, his old wife, who had been childless for, you know, years and years and years, that she was going to conceive and bear a child. You know, and he was like, what sign can you give me? And the angel is like, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and you don't believe my word? And he struck him dumb. He said, there's your sign. You won't be able to talk until the baby is born. So there is Zechariah, you know, and you could just see that glorious moment when Mary comes to visit, and there's, you know, there's Elizabeth cocking her eye at Zechariah sitting in the corner, and she looks at Mary and she says, "Blessed is she who has believed, for there'll be a fulfillment of what the Lord told her." You know, she, you know, giving her husband a hard time. And then when the child is born, everybody wants to name the child Zechariah, and you know, Elizabeth, she's insisting, no, his name's going to be John. That's what the angel said he'd be. And they give the old man a tablet, you know, because they don't want to go out with the wife's word alone, and he writes down, his name is John. And it says, as soon as he did this, as soon as he wrote this down, verse 64, immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he spoke praising God. And then you're given a little bit more information about what happened later on. But I think when you get to verse 67, now his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, I suspect that when when Zechariah's mouth was set free, the first words out of his mouth were, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And so the words of the Benedictus, I think, are the words that he spoke right the second that his tongue was loosed as he prophesied. Now, in this, there's a lot of really good stuff there. Basically, the first part of the canticle celebrates God keeps his promises. He's promised Israel a Savior. He's kept that promise, and he's going to keep it. But the second part of the canticle is where things really get interesting. If you've got your Bible open to Luke 1, verse 76 and following, and you, child, talking to John the Baptist, looking at his baby, you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way. And then look at this next line, to give knowledge of salvation to his people, how? By the remission of their sins. In other words, people are going to find out that what salvation is having God forgive you your sin. That's salvation. And John's going to be the one pointing the way to that. And then he adds these words, through the tender mercy of our God, by which the day spring or the dawn, the orient, the sun from on high has visited us to give light to all those who are sitting in darkness, the darkness of the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Here he names Jesus as the sun, the light. Do you see why the church would sing this? As the sun is coming up over the horizon there, it's beginning to shine, and the church recalls, yes, that sun, it's a picture and an image for us of the light of Christ. And he came among us that his rays might shatter the darkness of us people who live in the shadow of death by giving us the remission of our sins. Isn't that beautiful?
This the next thing are the prayers.
Yeah.
And people might be wondering at this point, wow, these services are great, and you're calling them daily prayer services, but there's not a lot of formal praying going on. One might respond, well, yes, there has been a lot of praying going on. Here we just actually formally pray at this point in the service.
Right, there's been a lot of praising, which is a form of prayer. But what people hear when they say prayer, probably, is thinking of intercession. And precisely at this point, the intercessions kick in. And as we've seen before, the same pattern, asking God for mercy, Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy. There we got the Trinity again, all of that running in. Then the Our Father, the perfect prayer. The people of God lift up the prayer Jesus has given them, and in doing so, they intercede for themselves, for the world, for all sorts of things. And then follows the actual prayer of whatever day it is. The church has prayers that are assigned to every day of the year, usually by week, but if it's a certain festival day, that day has its own prayer. That's prayed. And then whatever other prayers are on the people's hearts and minds, on the people who are gathered for worship there, whatever other needs they have that they need to lift up to God, those are included in prayer. And then we have what's really a masterpiece, the concluding prayer of Vespers, or rather of Matins, which was originally borrowed from another office called Prime. Probably this text, it dates back well into the 5th century, and I think you can probably trace this back there. If you look at some prayers that were written by St. Basil the Great, who was a great 3rd, or rather 4th century theologian, you can see the influence he had on the shape of this prayer. But listen to is this not the perfect prayer to begin the day with? O Lord, our Heavenly Father, Almighty, Everlasting God, who has safely brought us to the beginning of this day, defend us in the same with thy mighty power, and grant that this day we fall into no sin, neither run into any kind of danger, but that all our doings, being ordered by thy governance, may be righteous in thy sight, through Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Lord. Is that not the perfect prayer to begin the day with? You look at the day that's stretching out in front of you, and you say, Lord God, please defend us in this day from any danger we may face with your mighty power. And the biggest danger you're worried about is the danger of falling into sin. You pray, don't let us fall into sin. Don't let us fall away from you. In everything we do, let us know that we're doing things that have been ordered by your governance, by your ruling all things, so that we walk forward in your peace to meet this day and be pleasing to you through Jesus Christ.
Now, see, that's the point that I think a lot of people miss in these, in collects in general, but in this one also in particular. And that is, this says that all our doings may be ordered, being ordered by your governance, may be righteous in your sight. Then there's a semicolon. Through Jesus Christ, comma, go on and on. It took me a long time to realize that what we are asking is not only being asked through Jesus Christ, but we only get any of this stuff through Jesus Christ. And in particular here, our doings are only righteous in his sight through
Jesus Christ. Amen. Yeah, isn't that beautiful?
This gives a whole new meaning to praying in Jesus' name.
Oh, yes, yes. And it shows one of the dangers of punctuation. You know, punctuation at times can do some real damage. These prayers originally had no punctuation. The thoughts flowed from one to the other.
Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We have some time here. We have not finished with matins, but we do have some time here to talk with some listeners. Calling from Independence, Missouri, listening on the Internet, Jenny is on the line. Jenny, welcome.
Hi. I appreciate your talking about this, especially about the Te Deum. Now, I happen to be an organist, and so I really appreciate the music. One of the things that is so beautiful about the Te Deum, well, not only the words, but the fact that it changes keys in the middle. And I think that is really has a beautiful effect. And I'm glad you talked about the end of it, you know, oh, Lord, in thee have I trusted, never let me be confounded. Because I always have thought that's kind of an abrupt ending. But I guess you guys explained it.
Jenny, thank you very much. Since we're not dealing with the music and we couldn't hear it, and we didn't hear enough of Luther's version of it to indicate whether he had a key change there, but in the tradition in which I remember learning this, Pastor Whedon, it goes into a decidedly minor key when it comes to...
When thou tookest upon thee.
to deliver man. Now, good organists and people who have good organists will become accustomed to this kind of thing, even in familiar hymns. But why would the composer in this case, I don't know who he is, decide to go to a minor key at that point?
I think the whole point is, you're making a statement that, okay, this... A new thought is being introduced, and this thought, it does go to what we call a minor key, but in the church, in the church's music, minor does not mean sad. Minor means most serious and worthy of your attention. It could be great and joyful, and of course this is great and joyful, and anybody who has sung the Te Deum knows that minor at that point, it does something to you as you're singing it, but it doesn't have anything to do with sadness. It's great joy that's there as you're singing, that when God loved us so much, he came among us to actually take our sin upon himself and punch a hole right through death to open up the kingdom of heaven to all who believe in him. I mean, it's great joy that you're singing, but the music really punctuates the difference there and highlights that central part. And then the music goes back to the other tone when you get to the end of the Te Deum, the one that you began with. This is the way that... Pastor Wilkin and myself, and I'm sure the organist that called in, grew up learning how to sing it, and countless Missouri Synod listeners know that setting of the Te Deum, and I think it's very, very beloved.
The service of Matins ends much like the other services that it is patterned after, or that are patterned after it ends. A blessing, a call to blessing, and then the blessing of God. Talk about these, if you would.
Yeah, one more time, as we've seen in all of the other services, you get what we call the Benedicamus, which again is just Latin for bless we the Lord, and the response, thanks be to God. You know, they're called to bless God. And that's where the service ends, if it's led by a layperson. Pastors go on, if they're leading the liturgy, to give the benediction, which is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. And this is the key. This is what this service is all about, living in communion with the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who in Christ has manifested his grace as the love of the Father and as the communion, the sharing together in the Holy Spirit. When we, I mean, how do I put that? The liturgy of Matins and Vespers and all of these prayer offices, they're like the air of prayer which a Christian just breathes in. And so it's the environment of praise and petition and all, in which our Christian life is lived out, so that they're not, as we've seen over and over again as we looked at the liturgy, they're not meant to be exceptions to all of our life. They're meant to be manifestations of what all of our life is to be about. All of our life is to be about praising Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as we go about our daily vocation, as we serve our neighbor, as we live our lives. We are called upon to live in fellowship with Father, Son, and Spirit. And these prayer offices are designed to help us realize that and to do that.
Are you a morning person, Pastor Whedon?
I am.
Okay, I thought you were, because I know you're not a night person. You've told us that before.
That's true.
Well, you know, I'm a morning person. There are a lot of people out there who aren't morning people. And the last thing they can imagine is something like Matins first thing in the morning, especially before they've had their coffee or before they've gotten really going. What do we rob ourselves of if we do not, if not Matins, continue with the spirit of Matins, the direction of Matins, in our, as we rise every day to live in our vocation?
Oh, we miss the point of what rising is about. God has brought, if sleep is like a little death, God has brought us to a little resurrection every morning. And therefore, we were reminded in our prayer and in our praise of Christ's resurrection and of how we have been joined to that in our baptism. We are united to him in his victory over sin and death. And this is what life is all about. And to begin the day without stopping and consciously thinking about what all of life is here for is, wow, I guess it could lead to your whole life beginning to major in the minors instead of majoring in the majors. Praise and worship of God is a major.
About 20 seconds, what's next in our conversation?
Our last of the series, we're going to sort of wrap up by looking at, I especially want to focus in on one particular set of prayers that's used in a number of these prayer offices, but it can also be used on its own. Dr. Luther took in hand to revise the litany. And he did it in the most beautiful and ingenious way. And in the litany, we're going to really look at how the church intercedes for everything under the sun by the time it's done, and does it all in such a beautiful gospel way. And that will sort of wrap up our series on prayer.
Pastor Will Whedon is pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Thank you for being our guest.
Thank you very much.
When we come back from this break, last half hour of the program, we're going to be hearing some audio that we put together. Some of it is, you know, I got to wonder about this faith-based initiative thing. Toohey is in charge of this. I wouldn't want his job. I don't understand why the president pushes this so hard. Most of the time when I hear about it, my eyelids begin to droop. I hope yours don't in the last 25 minutes. And we'll also hear about this group of women who've ordained themselves priestesses in the Catholic Church. Stay tuned.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
It's true. Every Christian desires a better understanding of the Bible. What is the key to rightly interpreting, understanding, and applying God's Word of Holy Scripture? As simple and as old-fashioned as it may sound, that key is an understanding of our sin and God's grace in Jesus Christ. In other words, the Bible's message of both law and gospel. For a better understanding of God's Word, check out Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for July, Handling the Word of Truth, Law, and Gospel in the Church Today. You can find the book at one of two CPH bookstore locations in St. Louis, one at 3558 South Jefferson in the city, the other on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. Look for the CPH bookstore signs. Ask for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for July. It's called Handling the Word of Truth, Law and Gospel in the Church Today.
A postal worker brought to tears by creation.
Answers with Ken Ham, an Australian missionary to the world. Well, Ken, you received a letter from a worker at the U.S. Post Office who had listened to one of your tapes, and something he heard convicted him so much that he broke into tears. Tell us about it.
You know, we hear so many encouraging testimonies from people whose lives are changed through God using this ministry. We received a letter from a young man who was given my audio tape, What Really Happened to the Dinosaurs. So he wanted to hear more. His friend lent him another tape. He worked nights at the post office and could listen to our tapes using his headphones. Before the end of the tape, he said that God had broken his heart and he was in tears. He listened to the entire series on Genesis, read a number of our books, and watched several videos. And he was still hungry for more. Well, the good news is he surrendered his life to Christ. He's now actively teaching others the message of Genesis, the creation, and dinosaurs. This includes classes for children at his church. Letters such as this show why we're in this ministry. You see, the creation ministry is not just about anti-evolution. It's about leading people to the Lord Jesus Christ.
Ken Ham has a broad array of free booklets available on our website, AnswersRadio.com. Most of them can be used as witnessing tools. Find out more about dinosaurs and the answer to the age-old question, where did Cain find his wife? Right on our website, AnswersRadio.com. AnswersRadio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. A myth that is often perpetuated in the media is that might makes right. According to this false notion, power has the ability to determine morality. For some, it is the power of the government. If the government says abortion is allowed, then it's okay. For others, it's the power of science. If we have the ability to clone humans, then that's what we should do. Just because we can do something doesn't mean we should. Christian discretion is called for in making moral decisions. Yet such discretion is woefully lacking in the plots of most sitcoms and reality shows. Jesus loves your children very much. He died on the cross for them. He also wants them to make good moral decisions. You can help them do that by teaching them that might doesn't make right. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute at cmli.org.
Do you want more of God's grace? Village Lutheran Church in Ladue is a Bible-believing church faithful to the Scriptures, a place for the whole family, a community that cares with a vibrant, historic Christian liturgy. Village Lutheran Church is located at 9237 Clayton Road in Ladue, www.villagelutheranchurch.org. Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, 314-993-1834. Well, the last half hour is open lines for your questions or comments, anything you want to talk about. We're kind of in the middle of our week. I mean, Tuesday's the middle of my week since we have Friday off, but it's kind of the middle of the week here in Issues, Etc. Something that's brought up last week or earlier this week that you'd like to discuss, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. And as usual, there are a few things that I'd like to discuss with you, but it's anything you want to talk about during open lines in the last 25 minutes, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. This story caught my eye. I thought it was quite interesting for a number of reasons. In Toronto, according to the Associated Press, despite the threat of excommunication by the Roman Catholic Church, 9 women have been ordained as priests and deacons in an unauthorized ceremony in Canada. Now you might say, there goes Canada. There's probably some truth to that. Among them are Dana Reynolds of California and Marie David of Massachusetts. David says that she plans to celebrate Mass, to perform baptisms and weddings at her bed and breakfast in Cape Cod. Oh, she's not Canadian, she's American. They just went to Canada to get their ordinations. I cannot help but think of Homer Simpson in this what was it, Sunday night's Simpsons episode, I don't know if it was the first or the second one that they aired, decided that he was going to get ordained. He got it ordained over the internet, and he decided to do gay marriages because he realized he could get $200 a pop for doing them out of his garage. She wants a special ministry, David does, to gay, lesbian, and divorced Catholics. Reynolds says that she'll be a deacon at the hospice where she works as a volunteer chaplain. Well, let's hear from one of the priestesses, newly ordained in Canada, Dana Reynolds. She says that she and eight other women believe they've been called to be priests and deacons.
We are Roman Catholic women who love the church, and we want to work within the church to change it, to renew it, to bring it new life.
Well, it's an interesting way to go about it. What do I call her? We can't call her Father Dana. And mother doesn't sound right. So to this priestess, it's an interesting way to go about it. Now, those of you who may not be completely informed here, the Roman Catholic Church has held throughout its long history that women do not hold the priesthood. They cannot be called to the priesthood. Pope John Paul II articulated the reason that this is true that I think is probably, generally speaking, one of the best reasons ever given by a pope for doing or not doing anything. He said, well, we can't ordain women because the church has never been authorized to do such a thing. God never told us to do it, which is essentially the argument that most of Christendom, until recently, has held against the ordination of women. Not to be stopped? I'd like to know who ordained them. It would, at least if they're going to stay within the church, and she has nice things to say about staying within the church, and in order to be authorized to celebrate Mass or perform other sacraments, it would have had to have been a bishop someplace. I couldn't find in the story who actually laid hands on these women. Dana Reynolds, this California woman who has received an unauthorized ordination as a Catholic deacon, says that she isn't concerned that the Roman Catholic Church doesn't allow women to be priests.
My concerns are that I follow through with my calling, that I am ordained, and that I am able to continue my own personal ministry.
Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Well, whether or not their ordination was authorized, they plan to, well, one of them plans to be celebrating Mass out of her bed and breakfast up there in Cape Cod with a special emphasis on gay, lesbian, and divorced Catholics. They want to stay and change the institution from within. Now, this raises an interesting question, a couple interesting questions. First of all, is this just nine rogue women, or does the Catholic Church in Canada, where these women were ordained, have a different practice? Is this the first ordination of women in the Catholic Church in Canada? Now, we need to say it's an unauthorized ordination. That is, as far as we know, no one said, yeah, let's go ahead and ordain them. So that they can't really be priests at all, and under the Catholic system, they would not be administering valid sacraments. Whatever they would be doing would be make-believe, dress-up. Now, the rest of the story, let's see, where do we go here? The Vatican excommunicated seven women who tried this before. They took part in a similar ceremony back in 2002. The future Pope Benedict at the time, that would be Cardinal Ratzinger at the time, wrote then that these ordinations were, quote, a grave offense to the divine constitution of the church and, quote, an affront to the dignity of women. Now, there's another reason that Catholics give for not ordaining women, and I think it's a pretty good reason, too. It does not accord with the particular dignity that Scripture gives to women. The particular dignity that Scripture gives to women is unique to women, and that is to be bearers of children and mothers. That is the highest vocation to which God calls a woman, says the Church. And if you look at Scripture, hey, it may be Cardinal Ratzinger come Pope Benedict XVI who said it, but it's true. So what do you think about this story? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We've got some more to talk about as well. One more thought on the ordination of women. I was just having a conversation with someone on Friday afternoon about this. It was Emily Carter, by the way, who is a guest on this program. She's been asked to give a paper someplace on the ordination of women. She's against it. And she was expressing her frustration to me. She said, you know, it is not just that these women want a position that doesn't belong to them. And it's not just that they have rejected the authority of Scripture. They have a way, and the churches that do ordain women have uniformly dealt with the Scripture passages wherein Paul forbids such a thing in exactly the same way. They dismiss them. They dismiss them for one of several reasons. Either Paul was a bigot. Very few people do that anymore. They just don't like bad-mouthing Paul. It's kind of in bad taste. Or Paul was just a man of his times, and he didn't know any better. He was just reflecting his culture. You know, that's exactly the reasoning used by Willow Creek to get themselves a female pastor. Come on. Paul was a man of his times. We can't expect him to have permitted women to be, which is another way of saying Paul was a bigot. It's just a nicer way of saying it. And the third way that they dismiss these passages is by saying, look, if we followed everything the Bible said, we'd be stoning adulterers. Therefore, we're just going to pick and choose. Actually, what Willow Creek did was they said, look, what we've got to do is read the Bible comprehensively. That means use other passages of the Bible to undo what Paul says about women not holding the pastoral office. I mean, is there anything special about being a man? Absolutely not. Nothing whatsoever. Men are men and women are women. And to each God is given the dignity of these callings. Is every man called to be a pastor? Absolutely not. But the highest calling that a woman has, according to Scripture, is not the pastoral office, but in fact, to do what God has made them to do, bear children and be our mothers.
My concerns are that I follow through with my calling, that I am ordained, and that I am able to continue my own personal ministry.
505-7850-1800-730-2727. It's open lines, issues, etc. About 20 minutes left here. From the White House, President Bush says that he's going to hold a White House summit next spring to encourage corporations and foundations to give money to religious charities. The president out stumping for religious charities. He announced that the summit, that as he and Secretary of State Condoleezza Rice met with 17 leaders of black churches and community groups, including the Reverend Kirby John Caldwell, the Reverend Eugene Rivers, and Bishop Harry Jackson, and the Reverend Ken Hutcherson. Now let's hear from Jim Toohey. He's director of the White House Office for Faith-Based Initiatives. He has something to say about the president's plans.
You do see a number of large corporate givers that explicitly rule out grants to faith-based organizations.
So what they're looking to do is encourage corporate money to go toward faith-based organizations. I'll be very honest with you, folks. I think I know why the president pushes faith-based organizations, and I have nothing in principle against them. I just don't understand why it always makes the news. Do you care about this issue? This is in the news as much as any of the platforms in the president's thing. They push it very hard. Jim Toohey is out there pushing it hard. He's going to have a summit surrounding faith-based initiatives. Do you care? My eyelids get very heavy when I hear that word, faith-based initiatives. 505-7850-1800-730-2727. It's open lines, issues, etc. Now, Jim Toohey says that the federal government and most states now support effective religious charities as well as other charities.
Government's not fearing faith-based organizations, and we want to urge those corporations and foundations that have excluded these groups from their grants process to take a second look.
So someone might say, all fine and good for faith-based initiatives, and it's all fine and good for faith-based groups to help the government do what the government can't do, to do more efficiently privately what the government fails to do publicly. I understand the reasoning there. Does it cross the line if the president says to corporations, to moneyed private money, look, I'm going to encourage you to give some of your money to religious organizations? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. When this topic first came up, and I believe it was before the president was elected the first time, people were curious. Some said, well, okay, let's cautiously look at this idea of the faith-based initiative. As long as there aren't strings attached, most of the caution came from faith groups who were worried that this would be government money that would have strings attached to it, that it would be government money that would say, fine, we will help you do this or that or the other thing, but you can't proselytize. Jim Toohey says that religious charities are often the very best at addressing social problems.
We simply want to see ways to forge more effective partnerships with the private sector, to open up their resources to faith-based and community groups, and to educate these givers about what their benefits are, because they can leverage the experience and the volunteers and resources of these small community organizations.
That's Jim Toohey. He's in charge of faith-based initiatives for President Bush. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Now, this is very much in keeping with kind of the philosophy that the private sector can do more efficiently what government does inefficiently. But we're not just talking about private sector enterprises, private sector welfare. We're talking about faith-based efforts. Or maybe when you hear that term, you're like me and your eyes just gloss over. Do you care about faith-based initiatives? Are you worried about them anymore? And if you're not worried, do you have any opinion at all? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Finally, Jim Toohey, director of the White House Office for Faith-Based and Community Initiatives, says corporations and foundations should fund effective charities regardless of whether or not they are religious.
The president wants to see the focus on effectiveness, not on religion, but on results. And the reality is, while we have removed barriers at the federal level, within corporate boardrooms and foundation boardrooms, there are still barriers in place.
Now, the barriers are probably more or less traditional or psychological. You've got a big corporation. They've got a foundation set up with lots of money, as many big corporations do. Part of good advertising is giving money away to all sorts of charities. And some of them have avoided religious charities because they don't want the association that comes along with it. I don't know if the president can make the case to, let's just say for the sake of argument, I know nothing, but I'll just pick one out of the air. Ford. Can he make the case to Ford? Look, up to this point, you've supported political enterprises and private enterprises of all different kinds with your charitable donations. You know, there's a religious organization that needs your money too. Toohey says, we've got the federal money unleashed. Now we need the private money unleashed for these religious organizations so that they can do, remember, he said, emphasis on on results, not on religion. I don't know, if you're the CEO of Ford, you say, oh, okay, cha-ching. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I mean, while we're talking about faith-based initiatives, and while we're talking about the tension that it may create to, in the president's word, focus on results and not religion, there is an organization that focuses on both, and rightly so. LCMS World Relief, it's a relief agency that doesn't receive government support. It does receive government support, and it's not afraid to proselytize. It's not just about results. It's also about bringing the message of Christ and Him crucified, along with the results. Their number here in St. Louis, area code 314-996-1683, or find out more about them at our website where their logo is located on our homepage, issuesetc.org. It is Christ-centered, cross-focused relief support here and abroad, LCMS World Relief. Bill calls from his car. Bill, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello. I'd like to offer an opinion and some personal observations on the topic of women being ordained?
Sure.
My opinion, for what it's worth, is that the reason women are seeking ordination or the pastorate is a play for authority, a desire for authority. The observations I've made over the years, one of them was an Episcopal priestess. Another one was a Pentecostal preacheress, and another one was another Pentecostal preacheress. And I'm not exaggerating. There's one common thing I've noticed about the countenance of these three women. They all look like Hillary Clinton, that fire in their eyes. And I don't mean this facetiously. I really do believe that women who strive to, I'll say it, usurp authority over the men in the church are really making a power play. And that's my opinion.
Bill, thank you very much. And thank you for your opinion. Well, I don't know about Hillary Clinton, but you know what it represents? It represents a fundamental misunderstanding of what the pastoral office is all about. If you're getting into it, or you're trying to get into it in the case of these women, so you can exercise authority, you have and this also applies to men as well. You are completely misunderstanding what the whole office is about. It is not about authority. I want to be a pastor because I got the makings of a good leader, and the church needs more leaders. How often have we heard that nonsense? Another, spouted by many men, another complete misconception about what the pastoral office is about. The church doesn't need any more leaders. We've got one. He does a very, very good job of doing it all by himself, thank you, Jesus. We don't need any more leaders. We need more servants. Brilliant leadership is not going to help the church. Humble service will. And Jesus makes it very clear to his disciples what he's getting them into when he calls them to be his disciples, his apostles, and the first pastors of the church. He says, and I don't know why all the people jabbering about leadership don't know about this passage, but apparently they don't. He says, you know what it's like among the Gentiles. They're great men. They're great leaders. They exercise authority. And they lord it over one another. But not so among you. In fact, he says, and he's really describing himself, Jesus is, if any of you would be great, you must become the least of all. If any of you would be master, you must be slave of all. If any would be first, last. Anyone, man, woman, child, cat, or dog that thinks of the pastoral office and desires the pastoral office because of its authority has misunderstood what it's all about. It's not about exercising Gentile authority in the way the Gentiles do, but Christian service in the way that Christ does. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Herman is up next. He calls from Illinois.
Thank you for taking my call. On the women's ordination topic, I'd like to concur and agree with your comments. You've made some issues earlier that, for example, in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, women's ordination was certainly a prelude to bringing up the issue of institutionalizing homosexuals and ordaining active homosexuals and homosexual unions and marriages. You're correct.
There's absolutely no doubt about it.
And I think there's a further apologetic that comes in on the women's ordination thing. And I think it's related to Luther's concept of office and vocation, of what men and women have in common as office and vocation and what they have separately within the church. And there's a law gospel thing there from Paul that he speaks of when he forbids women to be pastors. There's the law element, but there's also the gospel in that it is a blessing that they can be in their true office in the church and through that be enhanced in their Christian service and living out their life talents as mother, husband, mother, wife, and also in terms of service in the church, roles, businesswoman like Lydia, learning, educating, any other, what you would call in today's world, secular pursuit. And I think that what's happened, Christian conversation and thinking is so secularized, certainly since the French Revolution and secularized concepts, that it's very difficult for Christians to think in these terms anymore, and I think it's going to take a lot of effort to get back to being comfortable to do this and to see it, the blessings and benefits that accrue from it. But I think we've so washed out with secularizing Christianity that, as you've pointed out, anything goes from that point.
Herman, thank you very much. Yes. I appreciate that thought, and I appreciate the affirmation there. Now, when he talks about the connection between the ordination of women and the ordination of gays, it's not a casual connection. The logic by which women were ordained in the mainline denominations and non-denominations is and will be the same logic by which gays will be ordained in those groups. Because once you start whittling away at what Scripture has to say on one subject, you just can't put the knife down. Steve calls from West County. Our time is short. Steve, welcome.
Hey, quick on the faith-based initiatives. A lot of corporations give, but they don't give to a church-related. They may give to an organization like Lutheran Family Children's Services or Catholic Charities or through the United Way.
Sure.
So to say that they're not giving to religious-based organizations is somewhat of a red herring.
I think you're right, and I wondered about that as well, Steve. Thank you very much. I think what they're trying to do, TUI and the president are trying to do, is get to those corporations that are avoiding giving money to charitable organizations because they have a religious component to them. But you're right. There are many corporations who probably give freely to Catholic Charities, the largest charitable organization in the world. And they do it not because it's a religious organization, but because it's a good charity. And that's what the president is asking for. Hey, these are good charities. Think about them as well, and as he says, creating a bit of tension for the charities themselves with a focus on results and not religion. Tomorrow on the program, what are the common myths about prayer, like where prayer begins, what prayer is, what effect prayer has in your life? Pastor George Borghardt will join us to answer some of those myths about prayer. We'll also talk about Christian nice guy syndrome. Paul Coughlin has written a book to this effect. Just very, very interesting. Very, very interesting book. No more Mr. Nice Guy. And we're going to talk about blogs. They've been around for, what, 3-4 years now as a formal entity in journalism, on the internet, everywhere. Some bloggers have become famous just blogging. What are they? What is it? Pastor Scott Stiegemeier and Sandra Ostapowicz will join us tomorrow on the program to talk about blogs and blogging. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you tomorrow on Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.